Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first two verses, Matthew's introduction to Jesus's, and for that matter, the greatest sermon of all time, Sermon on the Mount. That was two Sundays ago, actually. We had Mission Fest last Sunday. Today, we're going to step into the sermon. And we're going to begin by looking at Jesus's introduction, the Beatitudes. This is something that we've probably have studied from childhood up. And for that matter, each beatitude could very well be a sermon in itself. But we are going to, for the sake of time and our patience, going to consider these 3 through 12. Later on in the future, we may look at these individually. But for right now, we'll look at the whole. So let us read together, brothers and sisters, the beginning of our Savior's Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 3. Let's read together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May our Savior add his blessing to it as it is preached this morning. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is beginning the sermon. This is the greatest sermon ever preached. Its text is the law of God, actually. So you ask, well, what is he preaching about? It's the law of God. And the sermon is so packed that, well, many ministers prior to me have spent countless, even years, just on this one sermon. And they strive then to not only understand it in its complexity, but also then to apply it, each passage, to Christ's people. Yet what we see is that Jesus starts his sermon unlike any other preacher. Most preachers begin by reading a passage. Not Jesus. He begins by teaching. He begins by teaching us the humbled attitude and reality of his disciples. Our Lord teaches us the humbled attitude and reality of his disciples. We'll break this passage down into two parts this morning, which we'll notice is actually in between verses 10 and 11. There's a change in the speech, the form of speech. That change is from the third person, very vague, very in general, blessed are those who. And then in verse 11, you notice there's the second person. Jesus begins to talk to his disciples with the word you. And so Jesus begins to talk to you. And that's where we'll see our second point. The first point, we see the humbled attitude, verses 3 through 10. The second point, we'll see the humbled posture, verses 11 and 12. And so our Lord begins his teaching by first describing the Christian's humbled attitude, starting in verse 3. As we begin Jesus' sermon, we find a very curious word, depending on, you know, the many different translations here. Even commentators will spend quite a bit of time on this first word here in verse 3, discussing the word blessed. Now, this is not the type of word that, you'd use for your food. Lord, bless this food. That's a completely different word in the original language. This one is not one that one receives, but it's a statement of what one is. That's this word. It's a state of being. If he wanted to talk about blessed, he would have used the word, it's a lot of the times used for the Lord's table, like the Eucharist. That means to bless. There it is. But he doesn't. He uses a different word. Calvin, even at this moment, would translate this word, not blessed, but happy. Happy. Happy are those. But for our day and age, for Calvin, that worked. Happy was not a vague term. For our day and age, it's vague. It's pointless. It's meaningless. You know, happiness has become an idolatry in our day. And so I'll use this word that our translator used here as blessed. It is the best word for our day and age. Because happiness today has in its context, well, living your best life at the moment, seizing the day, taking what you need, not living according to the reality of our sinful rebellion in Adam, but living in that rebellion. You see, many people are concerned about gaining their best now, not that they forget that this is the very temptation the serpent gave to Eve. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. You can have it now. You don't need to wait for him to tell you. Go ahead. You can have it now. And so now we enter the true spirit of the seed of the woman. Here's Jesus Christ. And as he delivers to us the message of salvation, as he's describing to us the Christian's humbled attitude. First, we see in verses 3 through 6, the humility of the Spirit, the humility of the Christian spirit. And then this follows in 7 through 10 with the humility of the Christian life, which will carry us on into reality. But let's begin looking at verse 3. These four, 3, 4, 5, and 6, are speaking not of the physical condition, but of the spiritual condition. And they are in logical order. You've got to have the first one before you can get to the second. It's a well-crafted sermon. And so we must first look at verse 3 before we can ever get to verse 10. So the first one, verse 3, the poor in spirit. You see, this is a person who understands their sinfulness compared to God's perfect justice and God's holiness. Those who remain outside of God's favor and grace feel like they can, you know, just simply pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Hey, I can do it all on my own. I don't need any help from anybody. While those who, by the Spirit of God, truly understand their inability to save themselves, realize their impoverished soul, malnourished soul. And so people will claim today in our society that they are spiritual because they meditate, whatever that means. They practice yoga, right? Or they go to some special service. Maybe it's at a synagogue, a mosque, a temple, or even at a church. And they think because they do that, they're spiritual. The reality, however, is that according to our fallen nature, we are spiritual. We're spiritually dead. And so there is no way for anyone apart from God's favorable grace and the Spirit's work in our lives to be a part of, as verse 3 says, the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, to be poor in spirit means to have a complete realization of our impoverished souls because of sin and your necessity to seek God's Spirit in order to truly be rich in the Lord as a kingdom of heaven citizen. Jesus doesn't end there. Verse 4. Second, those who mourn. This follows those who understand their impoverished nature of the soul, their spiritual reality. And now we see that the follower of Christ, we'll see what they do. Look at it. Verse 4. They mourn. This is mourning over one's fallen nature. This is realizing their impoverished souls, and they mourn over their fallen nature, their past sin, their current sin, and yes, even they begin to mourn over the reality that tomorrow, Monday, we will sin. Probably even in Sunday school hour, we will sin. We finish the sermon. Probably even there, we will sin. And so we mourn over the fact that we are sinners. The reality of that. We will mourn over the nature of mankind in a personal way, and then even in a societal way. We see current events and respond with continued mourning for the reality of what our sin brings forth in God's wonderful creation. We see hurricanes ripping through the South. We see assassinations all over the world. We see whole communities, whole areas being corrupted because of greed. Brothers and sisters, that's our sin. That's our sin. And we see it in front of us. And so we must mourn over our sin. In this, we find that in our mourning, look at what it says, we will be comforted. Now, this has a double reality. For today, we are comforted by the words of Christ and the power of the Comforter. Hey, that's what he was called. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And when we enter eternal glory, all things will be revealed for our good. Our comfort is the reality that we are not our own, but belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Does that sound familiar? That's our comfort. We're not our own. We'll come back to that because it pays a very special price in verses 11 and 12. But realize that this, for the Reformed believer, is great comfort as we mourn over our sin. What follows, however, is extremely important for us today. Look at the next one. The gentle. Again, continuing this idea of mourning over our sinfulness, we see now the split second of the gentle bowing down before the Lord in this third beatitude. You see, we see the opposite of what the world's conclusion is world domination, right? You know, normally we see that there's, in this completely wrong philosophy, might is right. The tough survive, but our Lord says, no, the gentle will inherit the earth. The gentle will inherit the earth. And continuing with the spiritual reality, we see the next beatitude, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, realizing that we are poor in spirit, mourning because of what our sins have done, and gently approaching and bowing down to our Savior Jesus Christ, we realize that our righteousness is worth nothing. Absolutely nothing. Isaiah would call it filthy rags. And so we must hunger and thirst for another's righteousness, not our own. We begin to understand that we as Christians are those who do not rely upon ourselves, but we rely upon another. That takes great faith, to rely upon another. And so we do not claim to find salvation, but we claim that we are saved. We didn't find it. He found us. We then realize from Christ's sermon that we are blessed and can truly be happy, not by our own means, not by our own efforts. That's why we say we're not the ones that sought salvation. There's none who seek God. You see. But God, in His favor and grace, sought us in His Son, Jesus Christ, brought us to faith in Christ. So that as we see at the end of that beatitude, look at what it says. We'll be satisfied. We'll be satisfied. Jesus does not end there, but continues to describe the humbled life of His disciples. Looking now at verses 7 through 10, closing out this point of now we're looking at the humbled life. Verses 7 through 10 begin to look at the real life of the Christian. For as the Spirit begins His sanctifying work in their lives, well, they'll begin to see a change in their life. For example, they'll begin to see that, well, first, what they receive apart from themselves. And second, what they begin to give. And what they'll get in the end. So let's look at this. Verse 7. First, the merciful. These are those who have received mercy. And notice, they will continue to receive mercy. They've received it, the merciful. and they will continue. This begins the object of our gratitude. The process goes like this. First, we have already been given mercy in order to listen to the Savior's message in Matthew 5. Just sitting here, we've received mercy from God. And so we could be called those who have received mercy. And then we begin to show mercy to those around us, not only those sitting with us in the pew, but those out in the community. We begin to show them mercy, ending up with, as the Beatitude puts it, receiving mercy in the end. The Christian's life is one saturated with mercy. From sun up, well, even while you're asleep. Mercy, now let's define it. What do we mean by this mercy? Mercy is the opposite of justice. It's not getting what you deserve. We deserve condemnation. But what we get and what we give and what is given is the opposite. Mercy, forgiveness, everlasting life, and even, as it's put here, everlasting mercy. This, however, only follows that one day we will receive mercy, which brings us into the next beatitude, verse 8. The pure in heart are those who, it would seem, are genuine men of integrity when it comes to their Christian life. There are other parts of Jesus' sermon that bring clear reflection as to what he means concerning pure in heart, meaning what you say, meaning what you pray, keeping your eyes, that kind of stuff. But this is the exact opposite of the wicked. That name that Jesus has used for the wicked is two-faced, hypocrite, not meaning what they say, not meaning what they do. And so the opposite of pure in heart is the hypocrite. To illustrate with some in our community who claim that they are Christians, but they don't need to go to church. You ask them and you press them, why don't you go to church? Well, that, you know, that's all where the hypocrites, that all those, well, okay, so I see what you're saying. So you don't go to church because that's where you find hypocrites. You know how you respond to that? Oh, that's good. You know, we could always use one more. You know, come and join us. This is where you find salvation, among us hypocrites. He shows himself to not be pure in heart. He claimed to be in Christ, as we said already this morning with the catechism. Where do you think you want to be on Sunday? With Christ and his people. And so for those who are the pure in heart, notice what it says. They will see God, for they are disciples of Christ. We're not finished. There is found in the next beatitude, verse 9, the peacemakers. Notice this does not say people pleasers. We're not called to please people, but at the same time, we're not called to tick people off, just get them angry, so that they then, you know, do arson or whatever. We're called to seek peace no matter where we are, no matter the situation. This has nothing to do with war. It has everything to do with everyday life as we encounter people in the marketplace. Somebody cuts you in line at the grocery store, let it happen. Pulls out in front of you, don't cuss them out in the car, they can't hear you. Seek peace. It does not matter. Only the Christian worldview is the peaceful worldview. There's only two worldviews, the Christian and the anti-Christian. The Christ worldview and the anti-Christ worldview. And only one seeks true, genuine peace. You see, it's the anti-Christian worldview that blows up embassies. And notice the Christian's not doing that in Christ's name. No. The Christian is to seek peace. Notice what they will be called. Not people pleasers, but sons of God. This is who the peacemakers are. They're not warlords. They're sons of God. Finally, those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. This is because we are merciful. We don't give people what they deserve. Because we are pure in heart, we are people of integrity, we say what we mean and we mean what we say, and we are peacemakers. When we exhibit those qualities, we find absolutely nothing but persecution. That is what you'll find. Persecution. To put this as extremely blunt as possible, there are only two worldviews in this world, and we've seen it. the Christian and the anti-Christian, which one do you think will be persecuted more? And when Christians begin to live up to their calling in Christ, we'll find opposition right away. As some have put it, if only we could live up to what this sermon says, the world would be a little different. So notice one point, though. Where did we start at the beginning of the Beatitudes in verse 3? Where did they end up? In the kingdom of heaven. Notice where verse 10 ends. The same spot. I think that's... In other words, it's not that you can just pick and choose which one you want to be. It's not, she's going to be a peacekeeper, and I'll be the one who mourns. This bookend here, this is what it means to be a kingdom citizen. Kingdom of heaven at the beginning, kingdom of heaven at the end, all of it is included as who the Christian is. And now we begin to see, as we begin to move into verse 11, the humbled reality of the Christian. We have been in a time where persecution is just on the precipice of tomorrow. And I say this because when the debate in our society is over the very essence of this sermon, namely, whether the law of God should be in the public square, and then we have the Christians who have the audacity to say, well, no, the Ten Commandments do not even apply to society. Brothers and sisters, that's us locking our shotgun up, sticking it right at our foot, and getting ready to pull the trigger. The very essence of this sermon is based off the law of God. We must understand that. Because if we begin to live up, if we begin to live according to those standards, verse 11 and 12 will follow. And it's not for the weak of heart, the weak stomach. It's for the pure, it's for those who hunger and thirst for Christ. And so as we begin to see this, let us look at and focus a moment on verse 11 for the humbled posture of this humbled reality. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of, that's a capital M, me. Again, we see that familiar word blessed. But we see Jesus recapping his last beatitude concerning persecution. And I want you to focus and notice the change in speech from third person speaking vaguely to now Jesus Christ is speaking directly to his disciples. And if you are one of them, he's talking to you. So you better listen. Jesus is now addressing directly you. First, we see the people will insult you. This word insult is a type of reproach. And the word that Jesus uses here has got this idea that it may happen. It may not happen. It may happen that you will be insulted. To be very honest, there are some in the church, past and present, who have probably never received an insult or a reproach. They could be very well are Christians. And this is not quite likely. But it is possible. That's the nature of this verb here that Jesus uses. There are times of peace for the church. Mostly it's times of persecution. And to be very honest, there are some who will, never feel man's words, fiery words of insult. And if you haven't, that's good. Yet others simply might not even listen. Not listen to the fool's words. It's probably wise. But the second verb here in verse 11, persecute. See, persecution at this moment would seem to be verbal, not quite physical. And I get this, and I understand this, because of the rest of the verse where he begins to talk about slander, people slandering you. And so it would seem that this is more a verbal onslaught than physical. Physical will happen, but it always starts with the verbal. So it is the world's method to simply make up falsehood against not only Christ, but also against the followers of Christ. And we find this wherever persecution flares up. In the ancient church, Rome began to say that the Christians were not only atheists, they didn't believe in the Roman pagan gods, but that they were also cannibalists because they talked about eating another man's flesh. And they were, of course, were talking about the Lord's table. John chapter 6. We have a young girl in Saudi Arabia right now. Lies have been brought to her about burning the Quran. Persecution has been brought to her as well. It always starts verbally. Always starts verbally. And we must gather that here with the Christian's posture is in fact, picture this, Christian posture is in fact bowing to Christ. As the world puts a sword to the back of your neck. That is the Christian's posture. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but it is a spiritual battle which Christ has already won for us, and so we need not worry. That is why we can, with confidence and boldness, bow to Christ and not worry about who's behind us. We know where we're going. And with this understanding of the attitude of the Christian, we begin to understand the reality of the Christian is complete humility, even unto death. And it is for this reason in the church that some have understood the joy of martyrdom. This brings us into verse 12, and a humbled praise, not only for Christ, but from Christ. Notice that. This is a praise for Christ, but it's also praise from Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, when we read this last verse, we're caught off guard, and for we think, you know, how could someone rejoice in the midst of persecution? How can you rejoice? Brothers and sisters, the key to understanding this persecution is actually found back in verse 11. The last word there. Look at verse 11, the last word. It is not because of us that we're persecuted, so don't take it personally. It's because of Christ. They persecute us because of Christ, so don't take it personal. It is because of Christ. And notice here also in verse 12 that the prophets were similarly persecuted. As we read the entire Old Testament, we find one rebellion after another. We find Moses striving to lead the people of Israel into the promised land, but finding only opposition every turn he gets. One rebellion after another. And this occurred with every single prophet in the Old Testament. One rebellion after another. And one thing that we must understand for those who are in Christ, they are anointed by the Spirit of God as prophets, priests, and king. So do you think we'll receive such persecution as well? Yes, daily. Might not realize it. We don't listen to the fools. But it's there. It is there. But we must not understand that this is personal. Again, it's because of Christ. For those prophets who have gone before Christ were in fact persecuted as a foretaste of Christ, looking forward to the persecution Christ was going to receive. And then we are persecuted not because we are anything in and of ourselves, but because of Christ. Looking back at the close of verse 11, we see the key. It is because of Christ. I want to close with this point. Many of us in here probably have never felt, or may even feel it daily, the sting of persecution, verbal onslaught. And it is within our old nature, our sinful nature, to be concerned about that. But if in any moment, when you hear these words of our Savior, in the introduction of His sermon, and you think, well, I don't want anything, I don't want that. I don't want persecution. I don't mind those first 10 verses. 11 and 12. Well, those aren't for me. If you then begin to, because of verse 11 and 12, in your heart of hearts, begin to fear not God, but the world. And if you begin to cower from the idea that if you stand up for what you claim to believe in and you cower away from it, then reconsider. Reconsider this morning where you are sitting at the mountain of our God at this moment. As you hear His sermon, reconsider. Because it might honestly be that you're out in a crowd and are in need of Christ's salvation. But, brothers and sisters, if you hear these words and the Spirit of God encourages you and enlarges your heart not to sit back, but to go forward, to continue, because you hear what verse 12 says, your reward in heaven is great. This is fleeting like the grass. But your reward in heaven is stored in vessels that is imperishable, cannot be destroyed. A moth cannot eat it. Sun cannot scorch it. There is where you're. And that encourages you, and that wants to push you forward as the saints of old have been pushed forward. Not to seek out persecution, but to begin to proclaim your faith in a very special way. Then I encourage you, you're sitting here, you're bowing in front of our Savior, seeking His righteousness, knowing that any of this is not because of you, but because of Christ. And persecution will look nothing then. It'll be nothing. Puffs of hot air. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the humility that we share now, both spiritually and physically, it'll be taken away. And we will be exalted with Christ in our heavenly reward of eternal life. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious God, we are humbled this morning by the severity of your words, telling us who we are in you, that we are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are gentle, peacekeepers, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and yet in every single day we are challenged, whether it's from the media or from friends, family, co-workers, we are challenged. And so we pray in these challenges that your Spirit would evermore be in us so that we can stand firm against these forms of persecution. We pray that as we see our Savior in this sermon, that we may begin to look to Him all the more. For may we not take this type of persecution personally, but realize that we hold the name of Christ, therefore we hold an office, and it is Christ who they are persecuting. Remembering how our Lord Jesus approached the tyrant Saul, and He asked, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" May that be our understanding when we step out into the marketplace, when we go into the grocery stores, when we get back into work, and we feel the persecution from unbelievers. May we be reminded of our Savior's voice. Why do they persecute me? And as we hear, as we continue in this sermon, we're going to begin to see that our Lord has taught us many things, but the one joyful thing that He has taught us is how to pray. So may we pray now as He had taught us how to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.
thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom and the glory.